You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, just want to come before you and humble ourselves before you today, to submit ourselves to you, that this would be a regular daily practice of ours to humble ourselves, to submit ourselves, to look to you as our authority, our God, our creator, our sustainer. God, that you would, by your grace, allow us to repent, gift us with repentance regarding our tendency towards a prideful disposition. So often we slip there and don't even realize, don't even recognize. And so God, we together as a gathering, community of faith, we just confess that you alone are God, that you have not sought our counsel of the things that have been ordained before the foundations of the world. We know that you have marked off the dimensions, you have created these things, you have ordered these things, and we recognize that, submit ourselves to it, and see and recognize you as God. And so this morning, would you encourage us, would you challenge us, would we see and clearly your Son, Jesus Christ, who has made a way. We love you. We ask your presence. Pray that you would gift us with it. You would encourage us. You would be glorified and we would be built up. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. How many of you have ever been lost? Okay, anyone? Lost? Okay, several hands. I'm sure we've all been lost to some degree. I remember in the old days, remember following directions to like people's houses in the old days, back before we had our phones got smart and we could put the addresses in our phone. Back then it was like you'd scratched on a napkin or some lined piece of paper at the back of something that just was handy. Third right after the tree, in second left after the mailbox, head straight, can't miss it. And you're like, it seems it makes sense on the phone as you're jotting stuff down, but then you get in the car and you're like, what? I see lots of trees and lots of mailboxes, and you're lost. Okay, and you end up calling. So, to some degree, we've all been lost, and now our phones are smart, and now we plug addresses in. But even when we do that, how many of you have had that go wrong? Like our phones aren't as smart as they claim to be. Like I remember I was in Reno a couple of weeks back at a conference. And a couple of us wanted to go out to this, I guess, local pizza place that was supposed to have really good hot wings. And so we were going to try and find this place. And one of the guys had it punched into his phone. We're just on foot. We're walking. And we're talking, having a great time, following, directions and taking rights and taking lefts and just following this little arrow. And then we're there. But only we don't know where there is. Like it's saying, you're there. Destination is on your whatever. And we're like, a pizza place. It's like, we're like in a part of town starting to make us nervous. We're in Reno anyway. They're already nervous. But we're here. The building doesn't look right. There's no number, no signs. And I'm walking this way trying to see if there's something here. Another guy's walking that way trying to, I don't know. It says we're there. We're not there. And we end up finding it. It's this little door. No signs, no numbers. Everything said run. But we stayed and had some really good hot wings. So to some degree, we've all been lost. But that kind of lostness doesn't necessarily stir an anxiety. It's irritating and frustrating and has you puzzled for a moment. I'm talking about lost. Like, we're going to have to hunker down here, hike out in the morning, kind of lost. That's kind of what I'm talking about this morning. I remember about, it must have been 10, 12 years ago, Brent Gaskey, he was in the first service, but Brent Gaskey and I went hunting. I can't remember exactly where we were, but it was an afternoon hunt, so we went out and spent the afternoon, and we got out of the truck and walked, and there was this ravine, and we thought, you know, let's hunt the ridge after the ravine. So we hiked down and then up again, which proved to be a lot harder than it looked, right, as often hikes do. It seems, yeah, we could do that. Yeah, it was exhausting. So we get up on this ridge, we hunt it, we don't see anything, it's a bummer. And then it's time to go, the sun's going down, and we're looking back at that ravine going, oh, how about... you know, he had one of those old GPS units, okay, one of the old, I think it ran on steam, but he had plugged in the destination for the truck, and he said, look, we got it on GPS, let's just walk through the woods, through the forest, and we'll hit the road, and then we'll walk to the truck. You guys are all shaking your head. Okay, we got... Okay, the sun's going down. We're in there. We get underneath the canopy, and all of a sudden, the GPS isn't working. There's a woman, it's pointing this way, and we're walking, you know? And then all of a sudden, the arrow is blinking. What? Like, all of a sudden, we got to do, okay? And we're following this thing, and then it would blink, and jump on us again. It got us so turned around. How many of you have seen, like, the classic episode of Winnie the Pooh? Where the rabbit, in his prideful disposition, said he knew the forest and he could get them home. They were trying to lose Tigger in the woods. I don't know if you know the story. Anyway, they're walking, rabbit's like confident, and they pass like the same sand pit like 100 times. Everybody notices but doesn't want to bring it up. Even rabbit knows but still trying to act like he knows everything. He keeps bringing them back to the same. Yeah, that's what happened to us. We seriously were walking circles. You can only make so many rights. And GPS is telling you, like, right, right, right. And you're like, I know this is a circle. Right? It's going around and around. And we were lost. The sun was down. I'm using my phone as a flashlight. Like, you guys live in Oregon. You know what it's like in the deep underbrush. Okay, we're lost and turned around. It is dark. Seriously beginning to work through in our minds what it was going to be like to stay out here and camp and just get back to it in the morning. We can't see. We're falling over things, and it's just not going to work. We're not going to get to the truck. And so I'm working these things out in my head. Anxiety is building. Anxiety is building. This is loss. Now, I'm not yet fearing for my life. There's a degree of that kind of loss where that becomes, that's where the anxiety goes. I'm not there yet. It's only an afternoon. I can skip a meal. But anxiety, nevertheless. At one point, we got one strong, good signal, the strongest signal we had under the canopy. And it pointed that way. And he shut the device off. Put it back in his pocket. And we're going to hold as straight as we can and not look at that thing again. It wasn't but 6 or 7 minutes and we were out on the road. Like, the whole time we're like no further away from the truck than like 100 yards or something. But I won't mention that he's trained search and rescue. But it... but when you step out of that thick brush and you step out and it's gravel, and literally we turned to the right and there was the truck, and we came out that arrow, that one strong signal, we shut the device off, it's jacking with us and we don't know what's going, shut it off and we're just going to go, and came out not feet from the truck. The relief. And to get in the truck and be able to make it home, the relief to a building anxiety. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. This will help set the stage, sort of broaden the backdrop a bit for what we're going to be doing in John 14 this morning. So Mark does a really good job of painting this particular picture on this road building up to the Passion Week of Christ, the final week of Christ. So we're going to look here to sort of build an anxiety. That's what I want to build first. I want to build an anxiety, and then we're going to go to John chapter 14. But we'll just hold off there, and we'll unpack some things here first. The closer Jesus got to the finish line of his public ministry. So, and you know what that is? That we're talking about the crucifixion, we're talking about the resurrection, we're talking about the ascension to the right hand of the Father. The closer Jesus got to that hour, the more uneasy the disciples got. The more uneasy the disciples got. You can imagine, they're walking, they've got a certain understanding, they got their GPS out, and all, you know, it seems to be pointing this way. And the closer Jesus got to that hour, the hour he spoke of it, several times he had said that, my hour has not yet come. How many times did that happen in his public ministry throughout 3 years? And the closer he got to that hour, the more uneasy they got, because they had a GPS unit, and it was blinking one way, and the closer they got to this final hour, the arrow started jumping. Like, whoa, that's not what I'm expecting. That's not what I thought was supposed to happen. Whoa, what is he talking about? These moments where they were so sure they were heading in this one particular direction, and the closer Jesus got to that hour, the arrows started jumping. They're like, whoa, I'm not sure that's where we're supposed to be going. Where are we? And they get a little lost and confused. And the closer they get to that hour, the more uneasy they got. Lost and sort of confused in this building anxiety. Look at Mark chapter 8. Let's start in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" See, that's where the rubber meets the road. It's one thing to listen to how other people view Jesus and what other people think that Jesus is or who they think he is. That's one thing. It's another thing to have that question then directed towards you. Well, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that he is? And Peter, quick to answer, says, "You are the Christ." You were the Christ, or you were the Messiah, the anointed one. And Matthew's account adds an affirmation that Jesus responds by affirming Peter. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this wasn't something that you came up with. This was something that was revealed to you by God." So good job. So there's an affirmation. So they make this claim. You are the Messiah. You're the Christ. Jesus says, yes. So here is this remarkable moment of clarity. Arrow blinking. Okay? Look what happens just moments later. It's immediately following. Jesus responds by telling them this, "And began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." So they said, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're right." Affirmation. Then he begins to teach him. And the Son of Man, the Messiah, is going to be handed over. He's going to be killed. And he's going to rise again on the third day. So you feel that progression. You're right. Now the arrow starts jumping, man. They're like, what on earth was that? Peter, look at this. And Peter, let me see. What is this? And he said these things plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Gutsy. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said this, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man." Just moments ago, he had made an affirmation that was revealed to him by God, according to Matthew's account. So just minutes ago, he was talking about the things that were of God. And his mind set on the things of God. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," or Simon, son of Jonah. You, this wasn't something you came up with. This was something that was revealed to you by God. So good. So then he teaches them about his death, burial, and resurrection. And now all of a sudden, whoa, 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 Jesus, arrow jumping. See that? We thought we were going this way. Like, we thought we had it. You were affirming it a minute ago. Now all of a sudden you're talking about this. Arrow's jumping. Like, you're going, I don't know which way to go. And Jesus rebukes him. "You don't have in mind now the things of God. Now you have in mind the things of men. Get behind me, Satan." Which is, I suppose, the right thing to say if someone were to step between Christ and the mission of Christ. Is it not? I mean, it's the appropriate thing to say. "Get behind me, Satan." Then in chapter 9, we have this, what's called the transfiguration, where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on this mountain, and Jesus is radically transfigured. Like, his glory becomes very apparent. His clothes are radiant, they're white. Moses, Elijah show up. That's not little, okay? This is a long time ago those guys walked the earth. Like, that's a moment. And they're there, and then all of a sudden there's this cloud, it envelops them, and then there's this voice from the cloud that says, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." I mean, so again, there's this almost a moment of clarity. Okay. And it seems like we got a moment of clarity. He's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, and clearly this big sort of affirmation, this sort of extra supernatural sort of demonstration. They get to see his glory. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, all with Christ enveloped. This is my son, listen to him. Like, that's a moment. That's a moment. And then look at verse 30 of chapter 9. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. So he's staying away from the crowds. He's now just with the 12 guys. He's just spending time with them. And he's teaching them something he's not telling the crowd. He's teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the things that, understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. They know how it went last time. But again, the arrow's jumping. Like, there's a fear, there's an anxiety building in them. The arrow's jumping, they're confused, they're lost. But nobody is courageous enough to bring it up this time, because Peter got the beat down last time. So they're just sort of stuffing this anxiety. They're sort of stuffing this fear. So Jesus is speaking plainly again to them, like he did back in chapter 8. But then look how it immediately follows. I'm not going to read it, but starting in verse 33, so just immediately following, the disciples start arguing amongst themselves, who's the greatest? Okay, you were afraid a minute ago because of the things that Jesus is talking. You were like, "I don't understand what he's saying. Freaks me out a little bit, but oh well." And the arrows jump, you just... They start arguing amongst themselves on who's the greatest, which makes sense in regards to their perception of who the Messiah would be, according to them. The Messiah that they had in their head, that made sense. There was a messianic confusion in the first century regarding the Messiah. They've been longing for a Messiah for a long time. But what they had in their head from Scripture, they had this promise of a Messiah in Scripture, but what they had in their head was not God in the flesh. What they had in their head was another leader, another mighty king like David, who would come and he would set up his throne and he would establish sovereignty in Jerusalem again, and they would be their own people, and their enemy, the Romans, would no longer occupy. They'd be overthrown and pushed out. They'd be a sovereign nation again. So they expected this warrior king, Messiah, to come to set up his power, his rule, his reign, and he would defeat their enemies, and they would have this freedom and sovereignty again. That's what they had in their head. So arguing about amongst themselves on who's the greatest makes sense with that arrow. Because if he's going to reign and he's going to be the top dog, then whoever's the greatest is going to be his right-hand advisor guy, going to be close to the glory. So that makes sense to the arrow they're following. And then Jesus keeps talking about his death and resurrection. The arrow starts jumping. They're like, "Whoa! That doesn't match with what I've got in my head. No. And they're lost and confused and afraid, but nobody brings it up. And twice this has happened. Twice. And it's not the last time. Look at chapter 10. Look at verse 32. This is on the road. So the triumphal entry is in Mark chapter 11. So Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. So they left Caesarea Philippi. They're making their way through Galilee, heading south. Now they're on the road. They're coming up to Jerusalem, up in elevation, not up as we are used to looking at a map, up in elevation. So they're coming up to Jerusalem. So this journey where he's with his guys and he's telling them what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. And there's this anxiety building, the arrows jumping all over. They've got a certain thing in mind. Jesus is talking about things that don't line up. It's jumping. And this anxiety is building. And so and here they are approaching Jerusalem. Anxiety. Panic. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. So you can feel this here. There's no light conversation going on right here. This is Jesus. He knows what Jerusalem, his hour is fast approaching. That's going to crescendo for him in the garden, right? As he's praying and this agony in regards to anticipating and expecting the cross. So this agony, you can feel this happening. You know, Jesus is spending time, he's preparing his heart, his eyes are fixed, his heart is set towards Jerusalem, and he's walking out ahead. They're all hanging back, they can feel it, the tone is changing, the mood is changing, they're feeling it, they're falling back a little ways. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. You feel that coexistence? This amazement and the things that he had said and done and the person of Jesus that has often mystified them, but then at the same time he's saying things and Jerusalem holds something they don't quite get. So there's an amazement and this fear. You can feel that together. And talking and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. And he's going to share more detail this time. Look at this. Saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, they will spit on him, they will flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Third time. He's going to plainly speak to them about what's coming. And just when you think they're catching on by this sort of coexisting amazement and fear, this section immediately follows in verse 35 with James and John coming up to Jesus and saying, hey, when you come in your glory, can like my brother and I have the right hand and the left hand? Can we have the highest seats of honor? Like, we know you got the highest seat, but can we have like the next to high? Like, they were just arguing about who's the greatest, and James and John are like, forget that. That group's never going to make a decision on who's the greatest. Let's just go to the top. Can you imagine? Like, this is serious posturing. And they move in and ask Jesus, again, showing that their understanding of how this is supposed to go down when they get to Jerusalem is nothing like what Jesus is telling them. And just when you think maybe they're going to get it this time, maybe they're going to get it, they're back. Hey, when you're in your glory, can we have the right and left? What does Jesus say? Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? They're like, yeah, sure. No idea. No idea what they're asking. Because for them, this is their understanding. The arrow's jumping, and they're lost, and they're confused, and that only, again, as the closer Jesus gets, the more the anxiety builds. And they have this confusion about the Messiah and the identity. Yes, they made the claim, you're the Christ, that's right, but their understanding of the Christ was wrong, and they weren't dealing well with this sort of instruction that was explicit on what the Christ was supposed to do. The Christ was supposed to come. He was supposed to be a warrior king. He was going to set up his reign and his rule, and it would last for eternity as a fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7. He was going to defeat an enemy. He was going to bring them freedom from bondage. But not on the terms that they thought. He was going to set up an eternal reign, not an earthly reign. And he's on that throne now. He was going to defeat another enemy, a bigger enemy than Rome. He was going to defeat Satan, sin, and death and lead his people into freedom through the atonement of Christ on the cross. See that? Jesus was on mission. His eyes were fixed. His heart was set. And they had a different understanding of what that would look like. And Jesus is talking according to his mission. He's just jumping all over the place. There's this miss. And that's why arguing over who's the greatest, that fits. It makes sense that they would have that discussion. It makes sense that James and John would go. It makes sense. That fits with their understanding of where the arrow's pointing. But Jesus opens his mouth and it doesn't seem to match at all where they think the arrow's pointing. And so they're lost and confused. Let's go to John 14. This sort of sets us up. You'll notice we're just here in these chapters. The triumphal entry happened just back in chapter 12. So we're well into the Passion Week. We're towards the end of the Passion Week. The past several weeks, we have been looking closely at Jesus, and we have made this statement, and I'll continue to make it, that our understanding of who Jesus is of most importance. It is paramount, because all of the promises that are true for us in Christ, that we see articulated in Scripture, all of those promises are fulfilled in Christ. So it becomes then most important that we know who Jesus is. It should be the loudest part of our message. Who Jesus is. And so we're spending time doing that, and we're spending our time in the Gospel of John looking specifically at the seven claims of Christ that are recorded in this book, these emphatic statements of being. In the original language, the verb to be is ego me, this very strong personal I am, like a strong emphatic statement of being. Jesus is saying, this is who I am intrinsically, this is who I am by substance and being, this is not who I am based on the clothes I wear and the job I have as a carpenter or the things I like to eat, my favorite kinds of food, the peripheral. No, that's not what he's saying. This is who I am. This is being stuff. And he makes seven of these claims through the Gospel of John, just mind-blowing. And today, we're dealing with the sixth one. Those of you keeping close watch will go, wait a second, one, two. We should be on the fifth one. Yeah, you're right. I skipped one. And so I preached on his fifth claim on Easter. So we'll add that to the podcast. If you weren't here on Easter, you can go catch that one. But I'm out of weeks. So I preached that on Easter. I am the resurrection and the life. We preached that on Easter, and we'll add it to the podcast, but I'm skipping over it in this series. Today we are on I am the way, the truth, and the life. So this is where we've been for those of you who have not been with us. I am, Jesus said, I am the bread of life, John 6. I am the light of the world, John 8. I am the door, John 10. I am the good shepherd, John 10. I'm the resurrection and the life, John 11. And now I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14 falls into what is known as the farewell discourse of Jesus. So the Passion Week is underway. And it's towards the latter part. Jesus spends the first part of the week teaching publicly. If you remember the triumphal entry, he comes in, palm branches, everybody's going nuts and excited. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and all this rigmarole. There's a huge buzz. And again, the disciples go, okay, this looks more like a campaign trail. This is matching my, this is a rally. This is the right feel. The people get fired up and put him on the throne. Okay, so again, they're confused. These things keep going one way, the other, and they're. And so Jesus gets into the week, he starts teaching publicly. Midway towards the end, he pulls back with just his disciples, leaves the crowd. And so this is going to be this discussion that he has, and then they're going to celebrate the Last Supper, the Passover together. He's going to end up in the garden. Great priestly prayer in John 17. And then you know the rest of the story, the arrest and crucifixion and so on. So when you understand the context and you understand the anxiety, which we've tried to build this morning, of this building nervousness, this building anxiety, this building desperation on the road to Jerusalem this final time, now the farewell discourse fits into that. We've set the backdrop, set the stage. Now this discourse is spoken in that mood. And let's start where it begins in chapter 13, verse 31. We'll start there. This is right after Jesus exposes that Judas is going to betray him. Heavy scene, one of the 12, a friend, and he's going to betray him. What does Jesus say? He says, what you are about to do, you do quickly. And Judas gets up all offended and takes off. So the farewell discourse actually happens with the 11, not the 12. When he had gone out, verse 31, that's speaking of Judas. Judas said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So you're feeling it. We're here. That hour is here. There is an urgency. Here we go. Look at 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Oh, arrow jumping. You feel that? Like, whoa. What do you mean? You're going? Like, this is goodbye stuff. This is goodbye stuff. This isn't how this is supposed to go. Like, the crowd, everybody was here. We were excited. We were coming, and you were going to set up this, and you're going to be the king, and we were going to, like, what do you mean? You feel that? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Love one another. This is like when my kids find out I'm taking a trip and they weren't paying attention to the calendar, didn't hear me talk about it earlier, or I failed to mention it. And they find out I'm going to be gone for a few days, and you can see it in their face, particularly the younger ones. Where are you going? How long are you going to be gone? And there are certain things that you get to that day and you go, guys, I want you to be helpful. Be helpful to your mom. Okay, well, I'm gone. I'll see you in a couple of days. And we have this tradition that we haven't done the last couple of times, but we've always had this tradition where they all run and get something of theirs personally that I take with me. So they get it and bring it, and I just keep it in my suitcase and try not to lose their most precious things. You want to talk about anxiety. But there's that weight, and there's certain things you say that sort of go along with leaving. And that's what Jesus is doing. I want you guys to love one another. Little children. Addressing them as beloved children. I want you guys to love each other when I'm gone. You feel that? And this is panic, and this is how they're responding. They're going, whoa, where are you going? Again, the arrow's jumping. This isn't how it was supposed to go. Look at verse 36. It's exactly how Simon Peter responds. He says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. I think this is what all of this has been about, the afterward for them. They're not getting it. Jesus talked to them three times plainly about what was going to happen, and they're missing. I think he's priming the pump. He's like stacking kindling up against so when the fire struck, that thing's going to burn hot, because they're going to go, oh. After the resurrection, when things, Holy Spirit comes, Acts chapter 2, churches start, and all of a sudden they look back on the things that Jesus said, oh, and burns hot. Guys, he told us this would happen. This didn't lose control. He was in control. Remember when he said, I have authority to lay my life, nobody takes my life from me, but I have the authority to lay it down, I have the authority to take it. He talked about that. You can go back to the front end of his public ministry in John chapter 2 when he casts out all the Pharisees and the market from the temple, and he cleanses the temple. And the religious leaders are like, hey, what kind of authority? Show us that you have the authority to do this kind of thing. What do you do? What sign do you show us to prove that you have this authority? And Jesus said, tear down this temple, in 3 days I'll build it up again. What's he talking about? What's he talking about? Himself. He's talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection. Everybody's like, what? Took a ton of years to like build this temple. You're going to build it in 3 days? He's an idiot. Right? That's their response. What's Jesus really talking about? You want proof? You kill me. In 3 days, I'm going to walk out of the grave. I'll show you the kind of authority that I have. That's what he says. But they don't get it. It explicitly says this in John 2. They did not understand what he was saying until after the resurrection. Oh. He was talking about his body. Look at 3 days up again. Oh. John 10, remember when he said, I have the authority to lay my life down, take it. Oh. Remember when he said, John 11, that I'm the resurrection and the life. Oh. A lot of this is the afterword. Jesus is stacking kindling, and the Spirit is going to light that sucker, and it's going to burn hot. It's the afterword. It's beautiful when you take it in its scope. So here's Peter saying, Lord, where are you going? Remember in John 6 when Jesus preaches a sermon, when he makes the claim, I'm the bread of life, and he preaches this hard sermon, and a ton of people choose that day to stop following him because that message is weird. Like, for them, the arrows jump, and they're like, I'm out. And they leave, and Jesus turns to the disciples, and what does he ask? You guys going to leave too? How'd they respond?
I don't know where I would go. Like, you alone have the words of eternal life. These guys have put all of their chips. They've pulled all of their chips to the center of the table. They're all in. There isn't like, well, that didn't work. Let's go find something out. Like, this is everything to them. And he's talking like he's not coming back. That he's leaving. I want you guys to love each other. Little children, I want you guys to love each other when I'm gone. I think it's hard to over communicate or overestimate the difficulty here, the troubled nature of their hearts right here, the anxiety that's building here. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. I think that's honest. Wrong, but honest. At least wrong at this time. We're not that different. We don't often see our own hearts accurately, do we? Totally certain of one thing, just and it not being the case. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. That's how that's going to go. They're about to be scattered. This anxiety is about to hit red line. And they're going to scatter. And now 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. He could see it on their faces. He's God. He can see it in their hearts. They're troubled. This anxiety is reaching red line. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. It's very easy to read over this, and this sort of just jumped off the page to me. This is a difficult passage to understand. So he's responding to our anxiety like this. Let not your hearts be troubled. Okay, we understand that. That seems encouraging. If my heart's troubled, telling me not to be troubled is good. But on the basis of what? Right? Like, don't just tell me, hey, don't be bummed. But I'm bummed. Like, on the basis of what? And then this mysterious statement, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, scholars are unsure on what exactly is being communicated here, because in the original language, the verb tense could go one of two ways. The statement, believe in God, believe also in me, those are two distinct sayings. And they could go either way. They could be statements that Jesus is just stating a fact, or because the verb tense is the same in this case, it could be a command. He could be commanding them to believe in God, believe also in me. So is it a statement or is it a command? Now, so let's just walk out the possibilities. And that's what scholars do. And they say, okay, let's say they're both statements. Let not your hearts be troubled. Belief in God, he's acknowledging their belief in God and belief in Jesus. So they're making a statement. Well, that doesn't make sense. Their hearts are troubled. So at some degree, they're walking out a lack of belief. So stating fact and just making a statement, believe in God, you believe also in me, doesn't seem to fit the context. And so the second option is the first one is a statement and the second one's the command. So then you say, okay, you believe in God. Here's the command, believe also in me. Okay, now this seems to start matching the context of their hearts being troubled. Recognizing their belief in God is a statement, and then as a command, say, believe also in me. Okay, there's a third option, that they're both commands. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. There's a command. Believe also in me. Okay, either way. ESV goes with option 3 and footnotes option 2. And you'll probably notice that in the footnotes. It goes with the both commands. It footnotes the second, that the first is a statement, the second is a command. Okay, that's probably way too much. You're probably lost. Listen, here's what it comes down to. Either way, whether it's option 2 or 3, this is what Jesus is saying and what he's doing. He is putting belief in himself on equal plane with belief in God. That is radical. That is radical. So if the first one's a statement, you believe in God, and then we go, yeah, totally. The next one's a command, believe in me too. Whew. Feel that? If they're both commands, it's like, if your heart's troubled, believe God and me. Whew. Either way, what he's saying about himself is massive here. And the substance for the exhortation to not have their hearts troubled. What is the basis? I'm God and me. It's pretty big what he's saying there. Again, pardon the digression if I lost you, but it's a beautiful thing that's easy to read over. Believe in God, believe also in me. Easy to read over. There's something being said there that's massive. We shouldn't just fly over. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And Jesus is not a liar. Hebrews 6 says that it's impossible for God to lie. So this is what he's saying. Look at, I'm not going to blow smoke so you feel better. I could blow smoke and make it not seem as big as it, but it's big. What's going to go down here in the next several hours is big. I'm not going to blow smoke. He's not going to blow smoke. He said, look at. The answer, when I say I go to prepare a place for you, like, I mean that. I'm not blowing smoke. I mean it. It's huge. And this next piece broke me. And this preparation, so often we have sort of thought about it in terms, he's talking about his Father's house, and we think about it in terms that he goes to prepare a place. And with the context of Father's house, we think about God in heaven preparing a place for us. And, you know, people tongue-in-cheek have said, man, you know, God created this world in 6 days, but he's been working on heaven for like 2,000 years. People are like, whoa, it must be great. Look, I think it's going to be great. But I think the context of the Father's house makes us miss the preparation. I don't think the preparation is he gets to heaven and then starts preparing. What's the context of the going in all of John and certainly here in the farewell discourse? The cross. The cross. I go, the hour has come. I go to prepare a place for you. Look at, here's it. It's less about the destination and more about the going. Church, listen. There is no place for you. There is no place for you in the Father's house apart from the cross of Christ. There is no room. His preparation is the cross and the resurrection. And those rooms are prepared. 1 Peter says that salvation is ready to be revealed. Ready. Jesus isn't up there frantically making beds, and as soon as he's done, he's going to pull the trigger and we're all going to go because the place is ready. It's ready. Apart from the cross of Christ, there's no room in the house. And there's something that's easily missed for many of us who would claim to be Christians, is that we think about mansions, and I love how we talk about the Father's house. The emphasis isn't the quality of life here. The emphasis isn't the quality of streets of gold, new heavens, new earth, mansions, all these pictures we get. The emphasis isn't on the quality of life in those regards. Look what Jesus says. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Like, that's the win. That's the win. Not streets of gold and mansions and all that. That's gravy. That's good. That's exciting. That's biblical. But that's not the greatest win. The greatest win is where Jesus is, where the Father is. We get to be because there's room. And Jesus prepared that room by the cross and by the resurrection. He prepared that room. I think conversely, that's why that could, if that's the greatest blessing of heaven and the hereafter, then I think then it would make sense that the greatest horror of hell is to be where he is not. To be where he is not forever. And you know the way.
In all this anxiety, for him to say, you know the way, it's almost like, I do? Cool. Where is it? Right? Like, you feel that. It's almost like the answer. And you're like, oh, good, good. What is it? Right? You can feel this almost crescendo. It's almost letting him in, but then leaving him confused, because that's exactly how it follows up. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas goes, Lord, we do not know the way where you're going. How can we know the way? Like, that's the buildup. He says, you know the way. I'm like, huh? Right? And Thomas, where? And you can imagine the napkin. Where exactly are you going? Second right after the first tree and then the mailbox. What? Second, you go straight. Can't miss it. What is it?
And then the crescendo. Here we are, guys. Jesus said to him, I am the way. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And clearly, contextually, the way is the emphatic statement. I'm the way, he says. And so now bringing these two passages together is fascinating, because he just told them that they know the way. And they're looking to write down some instructions and directions and exactly where are you going to be so we can find you. And he's saying, no, me. So what he's saying is, you know me. You guys, you go back to what he has said in John 10 about being the good shepherd. My sheep know me. They know my voice. The answer to our troubled hearts, the answer to our anxiety is knowing Jesus. You go, well, that's right, you know. No, seriously. I'm serious. Knowing Jesus is the answer to the troubled heart. He's the way. He's the way. And what way? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So this kind of way, the only one. The only way. Listen, we cannot apologize for the exclusivity of Christ as being a part of our message. It was a part of Christ's. It does not serve anyone to applaud their way that isn't a way. You got an arrow jumping this way and that, and they're like, well, I don't know. And they're going this way, and then they're flipping around, walking this way, and you're like, no. The only way. Shut that device up. Shut that up. That way. It's not loving to let them wander the woods in circles, passing the same sand pit over and over again, pretending like, and like the rabbit, you know, pretending like he knows the way and hiding the fact that he's lost. And so if we can just build up enough applause in our culture, people going, man, you're doing, that's good. That's good. Good for you. Okay. It addresses the anxiety that, frankly, we all feel. We so want to know the way. And we so often think we do. But if that way is not Christ, you're lost. You're lost. And we say today, and it's getting crazy up in here, is it not? In our culture. As long as you believe, man, that's important. Doesn't matter what you believe in. Just believe. Really, right? This is insane. There are lots of things you can believe in that can be really, really, really wrong and really, really, really harmful. It doesn't matter what you believe about it. The exclusivity of Christ, that he is the only way back to the Father. We are estranged from the Father because of our sin, Genesis chapter 3 and following. And by following, I mean following to like right now. We're estranged from the Father because of our sin. And there is no way back to the Father but through Christ. What did he say in John 10? I am the door, Jesus said. I am the door. There's no way to the Father but through him. He's it. We should boldly preach it. We should not apologize. In a culture where people are running around and they're just trying to, all this anxiety that we all feel, the trouble heart, we all feel, something feels broken. You don't have to be a believer to know it or feel it. Something's broken. Something's off. So I'll try this. Try this. This is it. Totally. This is, you know what? No. I'm going to try this. And we just keep going to all these other things to try to satisfy. Jeremiah says it's like cracked cisterns. Doesn't hold water. Just running around trying to drink up this septic water. Stagnant water. Nothing fresh. Nothing clean. Nothing life-giving. We're just running around. What did Jesus say? Come to me and what? Drink. What did he say to the woman at the well? He said, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me to give you water, and I would give you water, and it would well up inside you to everlasting life. And she's like, give me that water. I'm tired of coming to the well. It's hot part of the day. It's frustrating. There is one place for water. Church, we should not be afraid. Our posture should be like Red Cross or these organizations that go into countries and provide clean water. Our posture should be, no, over here. Over here, look. We're digging a well over here. Look, we bring clean water. You don't have to drink out of that. And look, clean water. Our posture should not be one of apology. Sorry, we brought you such fresh, clean water. And then, no. We got a culture that's wandering around with swollen tongues, cracked lips. And there's only one place to get a drink. And we have it. There's no way to the Father but through Christ. Your biggest problem, my biggest problem, is estrangement to God and my sin and how to atone for it. And I can't. Jesus can and did. He's going to prepare a place. His going prepared the place. He went through the cross, went through the resurrection. Now there's many rooms of which I have access to by faith. You tracking with this? This is massive. And look at, here's a cultural reality that we see. Philip doesn't get it. Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen me. So he makes this mysterious statement. Not sure if it's a lecture, not sure if it's encouraging. And then Philip goes, look, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough. No, Philip. It's not. And we do that. Man, this Jesus really frustrates me. Let's just talk about God. Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? If he's the way and we know the way, then like, Philip, you're missing it, man. I can't show you the Father without me. There's no way to the Father but through me. Have I been with you so long that you claim to not know me? And then he goes on to make the statement about how he and the Father, in John 10, he said, the Father and I are one. And he says something similar here. Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. You can't see the Father without me. So Philip, no. Not going to show you the Father. Alone, it's not enough. Me. See me, he said. No one is the Father but through me. Know me. Know me. Know the way. It's beautiful. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. I'll put this on the screen. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. but God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. This is the heart of the gospel. Like, it's just basically saying, like you guys weren't that. So you need something else. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of the Lord. And because of him, you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I think back to that song we sang earlier, repenting of our prideful disposition. God chose the foolish things in the world to confound the wise, to shame the wise. We thought God, the disciples thought the arrow was so blinking one way that God, we need to set up shop and rule and conquer the Romans. And man, aren't you glad he did not do that? The way world governments go, defeating Rome back then would probably not have had much of an impact on us today. But defeating Satan, sin, and death does. And a radical impact on us today. So we got to shut these devices off. I don't know where you run when you have anxiety, where you have troubled hearts. But these devices, in our culture, the arrow is blinking everywhere. I'm saying shutting that metaphorical device off and walking straight. And simply, know Jesus. Know him. John 10, know his voice. Know him. Because you see him. Who do you see? You see the Father. And there's a room for you that has been prepared by the sacrifice of Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, the glory is yours. The boast is in Christ, not in ourselves. You have done it. You have made the way. You have prepared the way. You are the way. Nobody comes to the Father but through you. God, that for us would not be a posture of arrogance, that we're in and they're out, but it would be an invitation. And that we would be known for our love for one another. And we'd be bold about the proclamation of Christ, but humble in our presentation and loving that as those offering clean water, wanting to see the dust washed off and the heat relieved and the tongue satisfied. God, I imagine we're all in a variety of places this morning in regards to troubled hearts. That you would inspire us today to seek the one, to seek the way, to know Jesus, to be in Scripture, to learn and to interact with his voice, to know him. Would you appropriate these truths to us, particular to where we're at, that we would respond accordingly, that those who do not know Jesus, they do not know the way, frankly. And they're running around after this arrow, the arrow's jumping that way, the arrow's jumping that way, and they're just frantically running all over the place, convinced that they've figured it out, but they're walking circles and seeing the same sandpit over and over again. God, step in. By your grace, step in, open their eyes that they would see you. And for those who claim to know Christ, but maybe like Peter, are so convinced they would lay their life down, but in actuality, they would deny when it gets tough and when it gets rough, and they're just as prone to follow a jumping arrow. God, for them, break through the noise. Speak in that gentle divine whisper and soothe and embolden and encourage for the glory of Christ and the good of the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.